Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, chapter 5, the passage of Scripture that Miss Caroline read at the beginning of the worship service in our call to worship. And I know that the adults are in their Bible study on Sunday mornings in the book of Psalms, which is really not a book. It is a book of books. It is a hymnal. The Psalms are the hymns of the Hebrew people. And so when you read these Psalms, you're basically reading the lyrics to the songs that they sang hundreds of years ago, much like taking one of the hymnals out of the pews and opening it up and reading the lyrics. Those are the songs of Christian people over the past several generations. Well, the Psalms are the songs of the Hebrew people. And like our modern day hymns, they express the deep feelings and the thoughts of God's people as they deal with the various issues of life. These songs are born out of the joys and the struggles, the heartaches, the successes, the failures of God's people as they journey through life here on the earth. I remember many, many years ago when I was in college, my mother's oldest sister, Hazel Johnson, who lived at that time in Oklahoma City, had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And a very godly woman, she would often write to me while I was in college, and she would write psalms, if you will, as she thought about God and her life with God and the struggles that she was going through with her health, she would write down songs to the Lord, how she was feeling that particular day, what her thoughts were that particular day, how people responded to her that particular day. And she told me, she said, since you're training for the ministry and since you're learning to preach and since you're involved in ministry, she said, it would be a good thing for you to be like the people of old and write down your thoughts and your feelings toward God and with God as you're going through life and all of its ups and downs. And I've taken her words to heart, and I found it to be very therapeutic and to be very enlightening to just sit by myself in the quiet of my office or in the quiet at the house and just to write down words that express my thoughts and my feelings about God as I deal with life's struggles. Now, in this book of Psalms, there are 150 hymns. There are 150 songs written by about 8 different authors. And by far, the most prolific author of the Psalms is David, the shepherd boy who became the king of the Hebrew people. But there are other psalms scattered throughout the Old and the New Testament. But this is a collection of songs that the Hebrew people sang for many different reasons. Douglas Stewart, Old Testament professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, has identified 10 different types of psalms. There are songs of lament, people crying out to God because of the situation that they find themselves in, the hurts, the pains, the struggles that they have. There are psalms of thanksgiving, where the Hebrew people pour out their gratitude to the Lord God, thanking Him for salvation, thanking Him for deliverance from evil, thanking Him for providing the blessings of everyday life. There are hymns of praise. These are basically sung in the worship services, where they extol the majesty and the glory of the Lord God. There are royal songs, psalms that were sung in honor of the king, asking God to bless the king, asking God to give wisdom to the king, asking that God would strengthen the king, that he might lead the people in the ways of righteousness. There are the songs of Zion, where the Hebrew people praise God for the holy city, praising God for the tabernacle, the temple, praising God for the people of Jerusalem, and praising God and praying to God that He will protect and provide for the holy city. There are songs of enthronement. These are the psalms that were written to extol God in His glorious throne in heaven, His majesty, His sovereignty, His almighty power, His wisdom, His knowledge, His grace, and His mercy. These are songs that extol the attributes of the Lord God Himself. There are wisdom psalms, psalms that give insight to cares and concerns, to the ways of God, to the thoughts of God, the doctrines of God. Wisdom psalms, kind of like the Proverbs, but put to music, that instruct children and converts into the Hebrew faith, as well as seasoned servants of the Lord God, on the ways of life, and how to live life, and family life, and public life. There are songs of trust, where the individuals express to God their faith in the Lord, and how God, how they desire for God to increase their faith, and that God would strengthen their trust in Him so that they would not fail, they would not falter in their daily lives. There are worship psalms. Like the psalms or the hymns of praise, the worship psalms are instructional psalms. They are designed to teach the people how to worship and the elements of worship and the sacrifices and the various instruments that are used in worship, on playing the harp and the lute and the lyre and the flutes and the drums and the dance and all of the things that were incorporated into the worship of Israel. There were also the instructional psalms, such as Psalms 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, and the longest psalm in the hymnal, that instructs the children on the importance of the Word of God, the significance of the Word of God, teaching the children how to incorporate the Word of God into their lives. The Psalms were very important to the Hebrew people, just as the songs of worship and the songs of praise are important to us. They motivate us. They facilitate our praise to the Lord, our crying out to God. They express to the Lord what we think and how we feel about Him, what we think and how we feel toward ourselves. They're very, very significant, a very intricate part of the worship of God's people. We're looking at Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is a lament. It is a song of lament of King David. And if you look at the psalm carefully, you'll see that it's kind of broken down into five parts. First of all, David cries out to the Lord God. Second of all, he complains to the Lord, or he makes his complaint. He makes an argument before the Lord God, something that concerns him, something that burdens him in his heart. Thirdly, he remembers the ways in which God has blessed him and saved him and provided for him. Fourthly, he requests for God to respond to his need. And then finally, he offers a vow of praise to the Lord God. And you'll find in the Psalms of Lament, and there are a number of Psalms of Lament, you'll find these five elements involved in each and every one of them. Now, in this particular psalm, the central and the most powerful feature presented in this prayer is the recognition of the Lord as God and King, and the psalmist, the one who is singing the song, David himself, as a humble and faithful servant who desires to be obedient to the Lord's will and to the Lord's word because he loves God. Now, I would submit to you, dear friends, that this is the genius of every prayer that we ought to pray. Every prayer that we should engage in ought to be a song extolling the power, the majesty, the glory, the honor, and the praise of the true and living God, and express to the Lord God in humility and in submission our desire to obey him, our desire to submit to his authority because we love him. Anything other than that is not really prayer at all. We live in a world of lies and deceit, do we not? Propaganda, fake news, false advertising, political promises, manipulation, perjury, and just out and out bald-faced lying. It's everywhere. It's commonplace. And as a matter of fact, it's almost expected that people are going to lie to us. So how can we know what is true and what is false? How can we know if people are telling us the truth or if they're just feeding us a lie? How can we know what is genuinely sincere and what is sincerely disingenuous? How can we protect ourselves from deceptive manipulation? Well, David gives us insight to that here in the fifth psalm. First of all, we pray. God is truth, and God always tells the truth. And God will always speak the truth into the heart and into the minds of his people. If there is ever a concern about a matter, if ever there is a concern about someone's testimony, someone's word, if ever there is a concern about what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, take it to the Lord. Bring it before God and seek his counsel. God can see things. God knows things that you and I can't see, that you and I don't know. He knows the intentions of the heart. He knows the workings of the mind. And since God is truth, he will always speak the truth. So take it to God in prayer. Now, there are a number of things about this psalm, and we probably are not going to have a whole lot of time to get into everything here, but that's okay. I want to point out a number of things. This is going to be kind of like a class, first of all, but hopefully not like a class, but in some respects it will be. As we analyze this psalm, it's so instructive, it is so revealing as to what genuine prayer is really all about. I want you to look, first of all, at those whom God hears in prayer. Do you know that God doesn't hear everybody who prays? Or should I say, God will not hear everyone who prays. There are only certain individuals that God will hear when they pray. You find in verses 1 through 3, David speaks to the matter of those whom God hears when they pray. And before I break this down, before I unpack this for you, let me just simply ask you a question. Who is God to you?
Everything.
Hmm?
God is the Father.
Okay. Who is God to you? Is he some spiritual Santa Claus that you expect will give you everything you ask him for? Is he some cosmic tyrant that delights in watching people suffer? Is he a figment of your imagination? Is he some ancient deity that existed a long time ago, but somehow seems to be on vacation lately? Who is God to you? Look at the first three verses. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Two principles regarding prayer are revealed in these three verses. Two important principles. Number one, real prayer, if it's real prayer. Real prayer is a personal conversation with the one true living God. It is conversation. And I wish we could really just allow that to grasp, to grab us. I wish we could grasp that prayer is conversation. And it's conversation that's not one-sided. Do you get frustrated when someone says, hey, you know, comes over to the house or stops by or meets you somewhere in the hallway at work or at the schoolyard or someplace like that or down at Walmart or wherever? No offense, Jim. But they engage in conversation, which is really not a conversation because you can't get a word in edgewise. And that was not our conversation, Jim. But have you ever been a part of one of those? You know, I want to share something with you, and for the next hour they're still sharing, and you haven't spoken a word? Frustrating, isn't it? How do you think God feels? When we go on and on and on about our issues, our problems, our concerns, our burdens, our cares, our worries, our struggles, our failures, our weaknesses, our sins, our this, our that. And then when we say amen, we get up and we go our way and God hasn't even had an opportunity to respond. Prayer is conversation with God. And secondly, real prayer expresses submission to God's authority with a desire to obey God's will. Now, I want you to notice how David addresses God in the psalm. He calls him Lord, Jehovah, the Hebrew word Yahweh. It is the name of the covenant God. It is the name of the God who enters into a personal relationship with his people. David calls him King, Melech, which speaks of God's sovereign authority, the sovereign God, none greater than he. No one that has more authority than he. And then he calls him God, Elohim, the one true God. And so David, in the very beginning of the prayer, David, before he ever starts unpacking his wish list, before he ever starts going through the litany of his sins, before he ever begins to present God with his concerns about family or about the royal court or about the kingdom, he addresses God. He acknowledges God as the only true sovereign authority with whom he has a personal relationship. This is the person that God will hear when that person prays. It is one who has a personal relationship with God. It is one who acknowledges that he is God. It is the individual who believes in his heart that God is the sovereign authority over all things. Now listen, as great as David was, anointed by God, appointed by God, empowered by God, and equipped by God to serve as the greatest king over God's chosen people, he humbled himself before his Lord, before his God, before his king. Someone said, I picked this up years and years ago, someone said, we will only stand as great before men as we humble ourselves before God. We will only stand as great before men as we humble ourselves before God. I want you to note David's passion in his prayer. You can't read this psalm without feeling the urgency, the passion, the intensity of David in this prayer. He pleads with God, first of all, to give ear. And the Hebrew word means to broaden the ear with the hand. Do you know what that means? It means this: to broaden the ear with the hands. Really, what he's saying here is, listen to me. He goes on to say that God would not only give ear to him, but God would consider his meditation. The word consider means to separate or to distinguish. And what he's talking about here is to regard highly what he's going to say as a top priority. This is not something, Lord God, that I want you to put way down on the list. This is something that needs to take top priority. And then he asks God to give heed to his cry. To give heed means to prick the ear. What does it mean to prick the ear? Well, I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, if I didn't listen to mom, if I didn't listen to dad, one of the first things they would do is grab my ear and pull me along like this. And what did that do? It got my attention. So David is asking the Lord God to listen to me and to regard what I have to say as a top priority. Pay attention. God, you've got so many things that you have to take care of, so many people that you're watching over, but Lord, I want you to pay attention to me at this moment. Do you think God is able to do that? Yes, he is able to do that. I want you to notice David's focus in this prayer. He cries for God to listen to my words. And the word in the Hebrew in this particular instance means specific words, choice words, intended to express only what he wished to be granted. So David's words here are not flippant when he prays. He's not being superficial. He's not being rhetorical. He's not being religious. He is being very specific, and he wants to choose his words carefully and wisely as he comes before the Lord, because there is something specific that is burdening his heart that he wants God to listen to, God to hear, God to pay attention to. He begs God to make his meditation a top priority. The word meditation speaks of the deepest groanings of the soul, the secret and inexpressible desires of the innermost being. Have you ever been in prayer? Have you ever come before the Lord God with such a heavy burden on your heart, with such a heavy weight on your mind, that when you entered into your prayer closet with the Lord God and you focused and you started to pray, there were just no words that you could express? All you could do was just sit in the presence, or stand in the presence, or bow in the presence of God. Maybe in silence. Maybe with groaning in your heart. The things that were so heavy upon you, you just couldn't clothe them in words. That's what the meditation means here. It doesn't mean just to sit and think about things. It means to express the deep groanings of the soul. And sometimes those groanings are inexplicable. Sometimes you can't clothe them in words. And so you sit silently before the Lord God and weep. You sit silently before the Lord God and you sigh. Then I want you to notice David pleads with the Lord God to pay close attention to his cry. The word cry is a request that is emphatic and imperative. David not only says, listen to my words, the specific things, Lord God, that I want you to understand, that I want you to know, that I want you to hear, but Lord, also understand the feelings, the emotions, the motives, the intent behind them that cannot be expressed. And Lord, listen to my words as I cry out to you. These are things, Lord, that move me. And Lord, I want them to move you as well. How burdened was David in his praying? Look at verse 3. It was his first and his top priority, so much so that he got up early to pray. Now, I know for some of you, to get up early to pray would be what, 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning? Yes. Because you work all night, right? No. The point here is the very first thing. The very first thing. Before David did anything else, he spoke to the Lord. And he listened as the Lord would speak to him. Jesus, oftentimes when he went to pray, the sun hadn't even come up yet. Sometimes Jesus would go to pray as the sun was setting and would pray all night long. That's how burdened David was. That's how burdened Jesus was. And I want you to notice this little phrase at the end of verse 3. And I will look up. I don't know if you've ever read that, and I don't know if you've ever noticed it when you read it. Maybe you just spit and whistled as you were reading the psalm, but a very, very important little phrase, I will look up. What does it mean? It means I will wait patiently until you answer me. I will speak what I need to speak. I will wait patiently until you respond. That's how focused, that's how intent, That's how burdened David was when he prayed. Now let me ask, can we expect God to be burdened with our need if we're not burdened ourselves? Can we expect God to be moved by what we have to say if we're not moved ourselves? I think sometimes God must be bored with our prayers because we're bored with our praying. We pray the same old thing, the same old way, expecting the same old results. We pray in vain repetition, which Jesus warned us not to do in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that we should pray specifically, we should pray with purpose, we should pray pointedly and with urgency and with expectation. And David instructs us to do the same in Psalm 5. Well, if these are the ones whom God hears, what about the ones God does not hear? Look at verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God will not hear the wicked. It's not that God cannot hear, God will not hear the wicked. Who are the wicked? Those who are morally wrong. Those who are morally wrong before God. Now, you may be morally right in society. You may be morally right insofar as the cultural norms are concerned. But are you morally right before God? To be morally right before God is to meet the standards of conduct that God has established for His people to exemplify. And so if it's okay in society to lie, is it okay with God to lie? If it's okay in society to steal, is it okay with God that you steal? If it's okay in society for you to commit adultery, is it okay with God that you commit adultery? The Bible says that these are the wicked ones, the ones who are morally wrong before God. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter what stamp of approval that the courts put on your behavior or that the moralist or the ethicist talk about in your behavior. What does God say about it? God will not hear the wicked. Notice also, He will not turn aside to hear those who do evil. Well, isn't that the same thing? No. If it was the same thing, David would have used the same word. The evil one is the one who does what displeases God. Well, isn't that the same thing as doing what is morally wrong? Not necessarily. I'm a preacher, which means that I spend my time studying the Word of God so that I could discern God's truth in such a way that you can understand it and apply it into your lives. And because I believe I am called of God to preach, and I believe that I've been equipped by God to preach, then I should also listen to God as to what I'm going to preach. Right? But if I choose, if the Lord puts it upon my heart to preach a particular sermon, and I already have my sermon for this coming Sunday set. I've already studied, I've already put it together, and I've already got the bulletin outline in, and I've already notified the people who need to be notified, and so on and so forth. I got it posted on the website, blah, 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 so on and so forth, and I've got my notes, and I'm ready to go, and I've thought it through, and the Holy Spirit at the last minute says, I don't want you to preach that. This is what I want you to preach. And I say, no, I've already got everything set. I'll go ahead and preach my sermon. That may not be morally wrong, but it certainly doesn't please God. I am called to do what I do in order to honor and to please the Lord, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not. Sometimes preaching is an extremely difficult thing to do. And sometimes, dear friends, you don't know it, but sometimes I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. Because I need to hear what God has to say to me. Nancy was looking over the notes from yesterday's memorial service. And I had written some things in the margins and so on and so forth. And she said, you didn't preach all of this. I said, no. I said, those notes are just a guide. Sometimes the Lord will wants me to say something that I didn't write down. Sometimes I'll look at what I've written down and this is not what God wants me to say, and so I'll delete it. Do you understand? When I was in seminary, when I was in college and seminary and preaching classes, they called preaching an art form. Like it's something that we can construct together that will be beautiful, that will be wonderful, that will be aesthetic, that will be pleasing, that will be, acceptable to the people. No. I don't find that in the prophets of the Old Testament. Their preaching wasn't an art form. Their preaching was blistering. Their preaching was condemning. Their preaching was uncomfortable. I'm not called to preach what you want to hear. I'm called to preach what God wants me to say. And sometimes that makes me uncomfortable. God will not hear. He will not turn aside to hear those who do evil, who do things that displease Him. You may be ethically correct, you may be morally right and straight, you may do this and you may do that, you may cross all the T's and dot all the I's, but if you're not doing what pleases God, God's not going to hear you when you pray. Notice also, He'll not permit the foolish to come before Him. The foolish individual is the ungodly individual, the disobedient person, the person who lives as if there is no God, or the person who lives as if he were God and the final authority. Nor will God regard those who purposely commit iniquity, that is, those who willingly live according to a worldly an ungodly standard. David also says, furthermore, God will destroy, and that means to bring to ruin. God will destroy those who lie to and deceive others. He will abhor, which means severely punish. He will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man, those who kill and those who defraud others so that they will die. They may not necessarily pull the trigger, but they create the circumstances in which an individual ultimately dies. God will severely punish those. Now, I want you to notice here in the psalm and what this psalm is really all about. David is burdened for these people. Get this. David is not complaining about these people. David is not asking God to rain down fire upon their heads. David is burdened for these people. These folks are inside and outside the kingdom. These are people who are priests and magistrates and advisors and just common folk. as well as foreign kings and ambassadors and merchants. These are people that David rubs shoulders with every day. These are people who work in his palace. These are people who advise him. These are members of his own family. He is concerned, he's burdened about these people because they have no relationship with God. They don't know God. They have no real faith in God. They pray thinking that God hears them, but God doesn't hear them. And this troubles David to the very core of his being. Now listen, this is an indictment on us as well. This is an indictment upon you and I as well. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, you don't need to turn there, but just simply note it. There will be preachers, there will be deacons, there will be elders, there will be missionaries, there will be evangelists, there will be Bible teachers, and there will be pew warmers who will stand before the Lord God on the day of judgment and point to the sermons that they've preached, the lessons that they've taught, the people that they've influenced, the counsels that they have dispensed, all for nothing because their motives were false, their intentions were self-centered, and their actions were self-serving. They did not know God. Jesus says, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And yet they preached wonderful sermons. They taught insightful Sunday school lessons. They influenced a lot of people for good, but not for God. Because they never knew Jesus, and Jesus never knew them. It was all a sham. It was all a game. It was all religious hype. Genuine prayer causes the one praying to inventory his own heart. What are my motives? What is my relationship to God? Is he my king? Is he my Lord? Is he my God? If you're one of these individuals, you need to seek him out. And if you're not one of these individuals, you need to be burdened in your heart for them. There is a holy boldness in this prayer here, a holy boldness that causes the one to pray to stand against the wickedness of men, not to condemn them by standing against them. It is not condemning them, but confronting them and to bring them to the Lord. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from error will save that soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. That's what it means to stand against the sinner. Confront them. But before that happens, listen, before that happens, you need to check your coat at the door. Look at verses 7 and 8. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. I will fear you. I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Listen, know this, that when you pray, turning the spotlight of God on others, the Holy Spirit is going to turn his spotlight on you. And God is going to be questioning. God is going to be asking. God is going to be speaking about how right you are with him. What did Jesus say? Take the beam out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. The difference between the friend of God and the enemy of God is not how good you are and how bad they are, not how right you are and how wrong they are. The difference between the friend of God and the enemy of God is God's mercy. God's mercy. David is not being arrogant here. He's not justifying himself before God in prayer. He is humbly pleading God's mercy on himself, for he knows without God's mercy, he stands condemned in his own sin. The fear of the Lord that he mentions here, the fear of the Lord is reverence for God and the things of God that lead one to worship God, which results in obedience to God's will in his daily life. David doesn't forsake worship because of sin, and he doesn't forsake the house of God because of sin. He worships God because of his sin. He doesn't turn away from God because of his unrighteousness. He turns toward God because of his unrighteousness. In our arrogance, in our pride, and in our self-delusion, we've got it all backwards, dear friends. People blame God. They leave the church. They quit praying. They stop reading the Bible. They alienate themselves from God and from God's people because of some tragedy, because of some misunderstanding, because of some difficult situation that occurs in their life. They sin. They didn't get their way in a church meeting. They don't like the preacher or the program or a particular person, so they take their cookies and they go home when they should fall on their face before the Lord God and seek his wise counsel. No reverence for God. No reverence for the things of God. They don't worship God. They just go through the motions. They're not obedient to God. They're not faithful to God. They're only faithful to the things that exemplify or express their own desires, their own dreams, and their own devices. I remember David, King David. You know, he had sinned against the Lord by committing adultery with Bathsheba, his neighbor's wife. And then he arranged for her husband to be killed in battle. One of David's loyal soldiers, one of David's faithful soldiers. He wanted Uriah's wife. And so he had Uriah killed after committing adultery with Bathsheba. And David didn't deal with this matter for an entire year. He kept it to himself. He thought about it every day. He didn't talk to anybody about it. He didn't publish it in his memoirs. Until God said enough is enough, and he sent Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin. And David realized that God knew, God was aware of what David had done, and God had spoken to him through Nathan the prophet. And what did David do? When he was confronted by the preacher, what did David do? He made a beeline to God's house, and he laid before the altar of the Lord God, and he begged God's grace and God's mercy. I have confronted individuals. I've gone to visit individuals who are members of this church who haven't been to church since Noah was a boy. Talk to them about their life, talk to them about their faith, talk to them about their testimony, talk about their witness, and do they come back to church? The most I can get from some of them is to have the door slammed in my face. No reverence for God. No reverence for the things of God. Only concerned about themselves, only concerned about their goals, their plans, and so on. Why? Because of deceit and faithlessness. Look at verses 9 and 10. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. When we talk about being faithful to God, what do we mean? When we say someone is faithful to God, or we wish someone would be faithful to God, or I am faithful to God, what do we mean when we say that? Are we talking about what someone does? Are they there when the doors are open all the time? Are they the first ones to volunteer when there is a need? Are they the individual who really puts forth the effort on their committee or in their ministry? Is that what being faithful really is? No. Faithfulness is not so much what we do as it is who we are. In mind, in spirit, as well as in conduct. And what do I mean by that? Let me kind of split the hairs here with you. You can be an individual who will stand and say, all right, no one else is going to volunteer, so I guess I will. Is that being faithful to God? Shake your head no, because it's not. The individual who says, I guess I better go down to church, because if I don't go to church, somebody's going to call me this week and wonder where I'm at, and I'm going to have to explain to them, you know, blah, blah, blah. So, is that being faithful to God?
No.
An individual who is faithful to God is faithful to God in how they think, how they feel, the motives of their life, as well as the demonstration of that faithfulness in their conduct. Jesus put it this way in illustrating faithfulness. He said, which individual is faithful? The individual who says he will do something and then doesn't do it, or the individual who says he won't do it and then does it? The point was, the faithful individual is the one who says, no, I don't think so. No, not today. No, but then, yeah, I'll go ahead and I'll do what the Lord wants me to do. Faithfulness is who you are. You are a faithful person. You don't just act like one, you are one. It's kind of like being a witness. A witness is not something you do. Witness is something you are. You're a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be a bad one, but you're still a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham wasn't perfect, but his desire was to obey God, and he worked on that. David sinned egregiously against God, but his heart was broken because of his sin, and he repented of it. Peter denied Jesus Christ, but when the Lord confronted him, he confessed his sin and made it right with the Lord. That's what faithfulness is. It's realizing that you've got weaknesses. It's realizing that you've got flaws. It realizes that you don't measure up, but you're going to put forth your best effort to be what God wants you to be, regardless. That's what faithfulness is. The ungodly are not so, David says. The ungodly are imprisoned by their own sinfulness. They're trapped in the cycle of religiosity that motivates them to do prescribed rituals that get them nowhere with God. They have a relationship with their church. They have a relationship with their synagogue or their temple, their priest or their pastor. They have a relationship with their religion, but they do not have a relationship with God that constantly motivates them to be Christ-like. The religionist is like the Pharisee. On the outside, they're glorious to behold, but on the inside, they're spiritually dead. Now, let me close. What do we do to protect ourselves from such conditions? And what do we do to protect ourselves from such influences? Look at verse 11 and 12. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. David put his confidence not in men, not in his advisors, but in God. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. David didn't put his trust in his military. David put his trust in God. True spiritual joy, which is the spontaneous expression of the heart, comes from those who put their trust in the Lord, who have confidence not in themselves, but in the one true living God. They put their trust in Jesus Christ, his Son. They put their trust in the Holy Spirit, whom God has sent to be our guide and our leader. Blessing and favor are for those who love the name of the Lord. He is, as David says, their shield, their tzinah, their covering. He covers them and he protects them from evil and from the wickedness of men. Psalm chapter 3, verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You are my glory and the one who lifts up my head." Let's pray. Lord, when we examine this prayer of David, I think we would all be honest in saying we fall far short of his example. When we measure our prayer life by the prayer life of your son Jesus, I believe we would all say we are woefully lacking. No wonder Jesus could pray all night long. There was so much that he needed to pray about. There was so much that he needed to hear from you. There was so much he needed to consider from your wise counsel. God, I ask that we will again become a praying people, a people burdened in our hearts to really pray and not just to say words, but to really communicate with you, to converse with you about the things that really matter, the things that matter to you, the things that matter to your kingdom. I would ask, Lord God, that you will help us to examine ourselves and to show us, Lord, the areas wherein we need to improve in our prayer life. For the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous person avails much. And maybe that's why, Lord God, our prayers don't get above the ceiling. Maybe that's why, Lord God, that we walk away from our prayer closet just as empty as we were when we came into our prayer closet. Maybe that's why we feel that you don't even hear us, because our prayers are not fervent, our prayers are not effectual, and because we're not righteous before you when we pray. Lord, each and every one of us have a burden. David had a burden. He had a burden for those individuals who thought they were okay, who believed to be in themselves sufficient, but who failed to realize that they didn't even know you. Lord, we have a lot of people in this church like that. We know a lot of people who are like that. And yet, Father, we choose not to do anything about it. We choose to let them go their way until some way, somehow, you're going to interrupt their life and they'll come back. Forgive us, Lord, for such a sin. If anything, Father, we should be praying for them. And we should be praying, Lord, that you will provide some means, some way in which we might be able to reach them. We should be praying that your Holy Spirit, Father, will move upon them and convict them and draw them back to you. But we don't. And we're just as much to blame for their waywardness as they are. God, forgive us. God, help us to overcome this sin, to repent of it. Lord, you know the heart of every individual here. You know what burden we bear. I would pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you will draw that person now to do as David did, present that burden before you in prayer. And trust in you with a desire to be obedient in whatever it is you say, because they love you. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Stand with me. David is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. And as we sing, who is God to you? We know who God was to David. Is he the same God to you? Do you speak with him? And does he speak with you? Do you present your burdens before him? Do you wait upon him to respond with a desire to obey him in whatever it is he says he will do? If not, why not? You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and embrace him. Commit your life to him. Be saved today. Get to know the God who loved you so much he sent his son to die on a cross for you. Come to know the Lord whom to know is life everlasting. If you are a Christian, how's your prayer life? Is it pleasing to God? David, lead us as we sing.
Draw me close to you. Never let me go. Lay it all down again. To hear you say,
the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.